4-year-old Susie had just been told the story of Snow White. First time in her life she heard it. She could hardly wait to get home from preschool. And with wide-eyed excitement, she bursts in the door and she starts retelling the fairy tale for her mother. After relating how Prince Charming had arrived on a beautiful white horse, kissed Snow White back to life, Susie asked loudly, "And Mom, do you know what happened then?" And her mother smiled at her and said, "Yes, dear, they lived happily ever after." And Susie frowned and said, "No, they didn't. They got married." Maybe Susie spoke volumes without realizing, huh? Because being married, living happily ever after, is not necessarily synonymous. Our series has been called A Marriage Tune-Up, and we've been learning that a major need in all marriages is to get back to God's original design. And we've titled today's message, Bricks That Build a Great Marriage. And what I want to do to start off with is I want you to read with me what Solomon wrote in Psalm 127, 1. Would you read it with me? Ready? Read. Unless... Think about that for a second. In some cases, the foundation that God had planned for a household wasn't poured correctly. Or God's blueprint for a family, for a marriage, was changed, it was ignored. So it's not surprising that the construction of a marriage fails to pass the test of time, and repairs wind up being costly and time-consuming. But along that line, read these next two verses with me, would you? Proverbs 24, 3. Ready? Read. By wisdom, built. By understanding, it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all and pleasant riches. I want you to circle three words in your outline here. The first word is the word wisdom. Wisdom helps build a marriage. Understanding what we should do. Understanding, there's a second word. Understanding sets things in their proper place. Where should they be? And the third word to circle is the word knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. Knowledge fills a home with indestructible things that no calamity can remove and can steal. No thief can steal from those. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at some practical building materials that God ordered for his design. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning. Excuse me, I once again had frogs for breakfast. And a number of years ago, Christian author and psychologist Willard Harley wrote a book called His Needs, Her Needs. And in it, what he did is he detailed from his own practice the five most important things a husband needs from his spouse and the five most important things a wife needs from her spouse. But centuries before this, God, through the Apostle Paul, pointed out several areas that helped build this magnificent marriage. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what Paul has said about marriage, and today we're going to turn our attention to what Peter has to say about marriage. And aren't you thankful that I didn't title the series? Oh, come on, that was funny. Give us Barabbas, yeah, okay. Take your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter 3, the passage that Paul read for us there. So far, the information we've uncovered from Genesis and from Paul, it's been good, but it may seem a little idealistic to some. What if you're living in a situation where your spouse is not on board, even in a Christian marriage? Excuse me, I'm so sorry. What if even a Christian marriage, things just aren't moving in the same direction? Well, what Peter does is he's going to outline four kinds of bricks for wives and four types of bricks for husbands that help build a marriage. Look at that first brick in verse 1 of chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Excuse me, I'm so sorry. This morning, what's the context of this command for submission? Can I give it to you a little bit? Flip back a couple of pages to 1 Peter 2, verse 4, okay? Does Peter just out of the blue say, submit? Look at the context. In verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2, he answers the question, who is Jesus and what is he doing? Peter's saying he's making all of us into a spiritual house where the Holy Spirit can reside and worship can happen. And then verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, he's answering the question, who are you? Our identity in Christ, we're a royal priesthood. And then in verses 11 and 12, he calls us to live out our identity in the world. Hey, you're aliens and strangers. You're citizens of a different country. And then he starts with the commands for humility and submission. Chapter 2, verse 13. There's humility and submission before secular authority. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, there's that humility and submission in our workplace. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, there's humility and submission in the marriage relationship. And then he concludes this whole section on humility and submission in chapter 3, verse 8. Look what it says there. To sum up, all of you, except husbands. All of you, except employers. No, what does it say? All of you, every one of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? Because you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Some people go along here and say, yeah, that's how the church is supposed to live. No, no, no. It's talking in the context of our daily relationships. That's how we're supposed to live it out. So this first brick for wives, let's call it this. Let's call it outward behavior, okay? Now remember in that culture at that time, religion of the husband often determined the religion of the family. And when a wife would commit her life to Jesus Christ, as often would happen, turmoil, conflict started kind of pounding in that relationship. Obviously, the woman was giving her allegiance to Jesus Christ. And this guy might not understand, might think it's okay. But notice here that even though the guy may be tough to live with, Peter says he's not blind. He can't ignore the behavior of a godly wife. He can't ignore the behavior of a godly wife. It may seem like that, but he can't. Now get this, please. The most powerful apologetic for the gospel is the irrefutable evidence of a changed life. Get that again, you missed it. The most powerful, continual evidence, apologetic of the gospel is a changed life. People will argue with you all day long about what you believe, but they can't argue about the changes that have happened. So what does this mean? It means wives don't have to turn the volume up on the radio when the Christian program comes on, hoping that their husband hears it. They don't have to leave gospel tracts in their husband's briefcase. They allow themselves, they position themselves to be godly women that God designed them to be. I love what one writer said. He said, quote, it's the silent preaching of a lovely life. And Peter defines this behavior as chaste and respectful. It opens up an opportunity for the gospel to present itself. It opens up a way that the gospel can penetrate into that husband, and it could be a wife, but a husband's heart. And let me say this. If you forget this brick, you can forget about having a positive impact. Does that make sense? If my outward behavior doesn't reflect Jesus Christ, there's going to be no way I'm going to have a positive impact. And let me add one more note. If you and your spouse are both believers, there's no greater response to one who is spiritually sick than living out the love of Jesus Christ rather than trying to be the Holy Spirit. Any of you try to be the Holy Spirit recently? Don't raise your hand. Right? We try to be the Holy Spirit all the time, don't we? We correct, we adjust little things, you know, in people. And it's tiring. And God says, no, don't do that. Live this type of life. A second brick there is in verse 3. We can call it an observable appearance. Verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Stop right there. What's the main issue of this passage? Ready? Here it is. It's not the issue of wearing makeup or earrings, okay? Come on, ladies, give me an amen here. Thank you, okay? Peter's just saying, don't go overboard with it. Don't go overboard. He's making a comparison between what is good, taking care of ourselves, with what is important, inner beauty. I've heard preachers just absolutely mangle this passage. You know, they say that because of this verse, you know, elaborate hairstyles are ungodly. Wearing jewelry is a sin. Okay, let's keep following that logic then. We should be advocating nudity, right? Putting off dresses? No. Peter's not taking a cheap shot at fashion or cosmetics. He's encouraging wives to keep a balance. Underline or circle the phrase merely external, okay? It's a both and situation. I take care of both and. Sometimes Christian wives go to one of two extremes. Some allow themselves to ignore this area. And I'm aware of the labor that both work at home wives and work outside the home wives do. It's simply exhausting. And walking around in pearls and high heels like Donna Reed or June Cleaver, you younger people, Google it. That's not the solution, okay? It doesn't work that way. How come June Cleaver never spilled anything on her? Tell me after church, okay? It's difficult for a husband to maintain interest when he's been working in an environment where all the women are well-dressed. On the same thing, equally destructive, on the other hand, is the attitude that clothes and accessories make the woman. Women, wearing the latest fashions, using the most advertised makeup, doesn't necessarily make a marriage better. In fact, most guys who are still wearing the same socks and ties they bought 25 years ago, they don't understand why women seem to need the amount of clothes they do. We're just kind of mystified by that. So that very thing can stand between them and God or them and their husband. So the idea is what? Ready? Balance. Balance. Physical adornment is good. It's helpful. But he's moving on to kind of a third building block that really controls all the others. It's the one of inward attitude. He's saying, yeah, it's good. Keep it in balance. But here's where it really hits the road. Rubber hits the road, verse 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So more important, even than the outside, is that inward part. Peter calls it the hidden person of the heart. What a woman, what a wife is like on the inside. And so the question is, where does this type of quality begin? It starts, now get this, it starts with a heart cultivated by God. What do I mean by that? We often come to God in our quiet time. We read our 17 verses we want to read for that day. We pray and ask God to take care of us and to do everything, and then we go on our way. What we don't do, or we forget to do, is put ourselves before God and allow him to cultivate our hearts. Allow him to turn over the soil, as it were. Allow him to plow the field, prepare it, plant his seed, and then it yields the crop. And Peter says, that is imperishable. That can never be, that can never go away. And also look at Peter's words where he says here, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Some wives hear this and they absolutely despair. Why? because they're just larger than life. You ever have a friend like that? When they enter a room, they enter a room. I've had wives come up to me and go, "What do I do? I am not gentle and quiet. I am loud and boisterous." But what God is speaking about here is that he's not saying, don't be what I made you to be. I made you to be an extrovert. Be that. What he's saying here, though, is that God's speaking here of the strength of character, self-control, dignity. Be as loud as you want. Be yourself. But it's that inward part. Gentle refers to a genuine humility. Do you understand how many times the word humble comes up in this passage? How many of you are humble? No, don't raise your hand. That's a trick question, isn't it? About the guy who, you know, was so humble he got a medal for it. Got it taken away because he wore it. But the Bible speaks of that humility. What is humility? Biblical humility is always understanding who I really am. It's not that I'm the all-American doormat. It's not that I'm the most wonderful person in the world. It is, I understand where I am. I understand who I am. Humility in marriage understands who I am and who my spouse is. And this inward attitude, this gentleness that comes up, rather than fighting, it's a wife who seeks to resolve the difficulties. It's not settling for a stony silence or a passive-aggressive indifference. And then the word quiet, a tranquility that comes up from the inside. It's the wife who can say, hey, my confidence is in God. It's in the Lord. Almost every day I see some traffic light. See some woman putting on her makeup. And guys were equally as bad. I see guys running that razor over their face and all sorts of things. And I'm amazed in the short time how people can perform minor miracles from the skin out. But it's the hidden person that's the work of a lifetime, both husbands and wives. We're working on that inner world. And one more brick that comes up in this pattern for wives is the one called a positive response. Verse 5, and this is tough. You read this and you can just absolutely go nuts. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, both outwardly and inwardly, being submissive, humble with their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, wives, don't get too excited. I'm never advocating that when he walks in the door, you call him Lord. Okay? Because the word obeyed here means to pay attention to. It's the idea of attending to their needs. What are their needs? The positive response is what are they need? I wonder what my husband needs. The story is told about a woman who accompanied her husband to the doctor's office. And after the checkup, the doctor called the wife into his office alone. He said, your husband is suffering from a very severe disease combined with horrible stress. If you don't do the following, your husband's going to die. Each morning, fix him a healthy breakfast, be pleasant, make sure he's in a good mood. For lunch, prepare him a nutritious meal. For dinner, prepare him an especially nice meal for him. Don't burden him with chores, as he's probably had a hard day. Don't discuss your problems with him. It'll only make his stress worse. Most importantly, you should satisfy his every whim sexually several times a week. If you can do this for the next 10 months to a year, I think your husband will regain his health completely. And on the drive home, the husband curiously asked his wife, hey, hon, what did the doctor say to you? Without batting an eye, she turned and said, you're going to die. Clubs, classes, even church will clamor for your time. They'll take all your time if you give it to them, okay? Don't miss responding to that one individually most important to you within the home. It's a time to learn, a time to understand. Some people, some wives think, well, if I start being responsive as you suggest, my husband will take advantage of me. He'll walk all over me. Look at verse 6. Go right now. Look at the end of verse 6. Peter writes, and you have become her children. Whose children? Sarah's children. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, that's your promise. God will honor your loving and supportive response. He will honor that loving and supportive response. Now, will it always go correctly? No, not necessarily. But God says, I'm going to honor that. You keep that promise. You're going to be like in the lineage of Sarah because you've done this. I wish I had thought of this. I'm going to read you something. Remember that your positive and gracious response is a brick. A brick is solid and strong. It hurts when someone else stomps on a brick. That's where the strength comes from. Now, Peter turns his attention to husbands in verse 7. And please notice, underline, circle the phrase in the same way. Because he says it up above for the women too, because it's all connected with the idea of humility and submission. He says, husbands, in the same way of this idea of humility and submission, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Guys, here's our bricks. Ready? The first one is pretty obvious. Live with your wife. Now, I know you're going, oh, duh, Patrick. I'm sharing the same house, the same bed, the same bathroom. But wait a minute here. The word for live, it means to be closely aligned together. It means to be completely at home. It speaks of teamwork. It speaks of partnership. Just not taking up the same space. See, too often we compartmentalize our lives. The husband goes to work and he earns the money. That's his job. You know, the wife, even if she works outside the home, well, she's in charge of the home and the domestic responsibilities and everything like that, you know? And ask for your help. Ask for help in your area. And there's the deadly response. That's not my job. And I guarantee you, domestic harmony goes right out the window. Husbands, our task is to lay the groundwork for domestic harmony. We're the ones that should be cultivating a deep partnership with our mate. All the tasks involved in living with one another are too great. They're too much for just one person. It takes a cooperative effort. Now, why do I say that? Why are you here this morning? Because God has told us that living life by ourselves is too difficult. So he says, hey, church, join together. Interact with each other. Learn, grow from each other. And he says the same way with marriage. We need to initiate that action, guys. Encourage the process. Guys, it's absolutely imperative that you and I fight our tendency to be passive in matters pertaining to the home. The passive husband continues to be the number one thing that I hear, the complaint I hear from troubled marriages. We take the initiative. We're the first ones to kind of step in here. Let's work on this. Again, let me read you something I read this week. The woman who was courted by the caring and sensitive man now finds him too tired at home to take out the trash. And that's where the relationship goes, the trash. Guys, write this down. Here it comes. Your wife will grow in respect for you as she sees your desire to take the initiative in the home. Get that again. Guys, your wife will grow in her respect for you as she sees your desire to take the initiative in the home. Remember, we said last week, Paul said one of the greatest things that men needed was respect. And when we take that initiative in the home, our wife's appreciation and enjoyment grow. Now, do you know everything there should be to know? No, it doesn't. Guys, I get it. Water heater breaks. Washing machine breaks. The youngest child breaks. And it's just like, I have no idea what to do. Okay, I get that. I do. I've been there and I'm still there. But somewhere we take the initiative to say, okay, How are we going to handle this? What does God, how does God want us to handle this? A second brick for husbands could be put in these words. Peter says, know your wife. He writes, live with your wife in an understanding way. What does that mean? Let me ask you guys, do you know your wife's fears? Do you know her dreams? Do you know her disappointments and expectations? That's living with your wife in an understanding way. We have the image of a weaker vessel. This is not one of inferiority. The picture here is of value. It's like the owner of a priceless vase knows what causes harm to it. And so he proceeds to structure the environment around the vase so that it'll not come to harm. That's the picture here. This is of value. I'm going to take care of it. And living with understanding only comes by being an active listener. Guys, we initiate communication by being great listeners, not great talkers. I initiate understanding by being a great listener, not a great talker. I love this next quote. Go ahead and flip that screen. Maybe a little too small. I put it too small. I'm sorry. First seek to understand, then to be understood. First seek to understand. I understand. I live in the understanding way with my wife. What are some of those things that she needs, okay? Here's the first one. My wife needs affection, okay? That doesn't mean necessarily sex. Affection, holding hands, hugs, sitting next to each other, looking her in the eye. Attention is the cement of a relationship. It symbolizes for the wife security, comfort, and approval. And when we show affection to our wives, we're sending a powerful message. We're for you. A second thing my wife needs is conversation with me. And what is conversation? It's verbal attention. If I value what Judy is saying, I look her in the eyes. I give her my attention. Regardless of what she's talking about, it means I'm interested in her and what she's doing, how she feels. And by the way, if you say, well, I'm not really interested in how she feels, then you have another problem. You need to learn to love, because love always has the interest of the other person at heart. A third thing it takes is openness and honesty. Your wife has a deep craving to know the details of your life. She wants to know the innermost thoughts, your feelings. And she has the right to know. Why? Because the Bible calls you one flesh. Doesn't one part of your body also know what the other part is doing? What happens if it doesn't? Yeah, you're all over the place. Now, I get it. Wives and husbands, they communicate differently. And I understand this. The best example for that were my parents on Saturday afternoons after we'd gone golfing. Or any time we'd gone golfing. My parents would go golf, it's time for a meal. Kids did, and my brother or I, one of us would make a mistake. And we would say, well, how'd it go? My dad, oh, fine, shot a 78, should have made that last putt. Mom, well, on the first hole, I used a 7-iron and I hit, she describes every shot down there. And I know it kind of drives men and women crazy. And of course, you know, what do we say? Women have to learn to condense a little bit. Men have to learn to kind of expand a little bit. But you have to learn to listen, guys. Listen all the way through. Ask good questions. Good questions show that you're listening. Openness and honesty. My wife needs financial support and security. Look at this verse, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Guys, God has given us the privilege in marriage of providing for our house, our home. Now, we may not be able to provide everything our wife wants, but we can work at providing what they need. Now, I realize there's going to be seasons where that just, it doesn't necessarily flow together. When Judy and I were first married, I was a Christian school teacher. Judy was a public health nurse. She made three times as much money as I did. And all I could think of was I better learn to budget or somebody will accuse me for marrying for her money, you know. And if somebody were to look at us and say, well, who's the big provider in the home? She is. But at the same time, you make a structure, guys, where you're taking care of the financial needs. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be a millionaire by next year, but it gives security. By the way, guys, maybe this afternoon, talk to your wives about how important the feeling of security is, knowing that we're being taken care of. And finally, my wife needs my commitment to the family. Need to know that I'm there. Among pastors' wives, number one complaint, pastors usually have mistresses. They're called the church. Yeah. He spends all his time at the church and nothing with me. They need a commitment to the family. Hey, I'm going to be involved in here. I'm going to learn. If I don't understand something, I'm going to learn how to do it to be part of this. Let's go back to the bricks quickly here. A third brick that Peter notes for husbands, he says, honor your wife. Grant her honor. The word honor means weight or heavy. It carries the idea that we're to give a person what's due them, the honor that's due them. Treat them as important. This can come in the form of praise and admiration, in blessing. Guys, can I give you something to take home? Don't tell jokes about your wife where she's the punchline. In 36 years of marriage, I've never tried to make Judy the punchline. Okay? Why? In my case, my senior year of high school, first year of college, had a wonderful pastor, very gregarious, very energetic, extrovert. But he'd always tell these stories about his wife. And they were funny. You know, we giggled at them. They were just the normal household things. But each week, if I had been observant, I probably would have seen his wife sink lower and lower and lower in the pew. And that's really understanding why 3 years later she left him. Why? No honor. She's called here the fellow heir of the grace of life. That means your wife is your equal in the standing and faith before God. So creating an environment of spiritual maturity in the home by being a man committed to spiritual nurture. Okay? And that doesn't mean having all the answers. The opposite can be true. Your wife can give you some wonderful spiritual counsel. She can let you know whether you have spiritual spinach stuck between your teeth. The hardest brick of all is this last one. Pray with your wife. Too often we men are so busy trying to solve the problem or defend our egos that we don't have time to look at our wife and say, let's pray about this. And this is the most important brick for husbands. It's the one with the most return, guys. And please note in this passage what it says there. What hinders the prayers of a couple? It's the improper response of the husband to the wife. Oh, Pastor Pat, you're being so hard on the men. Yes, I am. I am because God is. God is saying the reason the prayers aren't going anywhere is the improper response of the husband or the wife. Prayer is supposed to reflect our dependence upon God. It's not to show that you have all the answers. It's the glue that holds that relationship together. Because you can't pray seriously with someone or for someone without revealing much of what's going on inside of you. And I dare say that not only in this church, but in churches all across our city, all across our state and country, there are women, wives, who are just dying for their husbands to pray with them. Doesn't have to be fancy. It just has to be initiated. Well, okay, where do we go from here? What do we do? Where do I start? You may be asking that this morning. On your back page, I wrote out something from Chuck Swindoll's Strike the Original Match. It's a great exercise. And it starts off, reserve an evening soon. I'm going to ask you to do it during the month of October. You can stay home, you can take a drive, you can go to dinner, spend the night somewhere special. The place is not as important as the project, okay? You need to be alone so you can think, talk, respond without interruption. Send the kids off to the grandparents or the weird uncle or aunt, okay? And just be by yourselves. And here's what to do. Here are these four things. Number one, spend at least 15 minutes in silence thinking about and then writing down four things you appreciate the most about your mate. What do you appreciate about her? What do you appreciate about her? Write them down. Don't think them. Write them down. And then share them. And guys, we're going to go first. Why? We initiate. We need to listen carefully to that. Number two, using 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 as your guide, admit the one trait or habit you would most like to see the Lord change in your life. Here's where I'd like to see Jesus change this in me. You're not pointing it out for your spouse. You know, the verse in James where it says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. I'd like to confess all of Bing's faults, if I could. No. And they're zero, by the way. I know that. No, it's, where am I? What do I need to change? Number three, before going to bed, set at least two major goals for your marriage. Relationally. Okay, the goal to have $1 million by next year, that doesn't count. Okay? Here it's the idea of, what do I want to try to do? We want to try to have a date night once a month. Okay? Or when we get together at the end of the day, we're going to spend 15 minutes together. Kids can go play somewhere else. Two goals. And finally this. After you both finish, give the list of the four areas of appreciation to your partner. And keep it in your Bible. And review it. Use it as a bookmark.